life is to have a right relationship with God. It's the most important thing. But there's a lot of confusion about that issue. Some people think a right relationship with God has everything to do with human performance. I remember clear back when I was in eighth grade. Believe it or not, I can remember that far in the past. For English class, we had an English teacher who had assigned to us the responsibility of preparing what they called civic orations. Did they have anything like that in your life, some of you older folks? You ever get involved in civic orations? One of you. It was a time where we had to write a speech about having something to do with our culture and with our government or with our environment. And I'll always remember one of the girls in my class got up and gave a speech, and at the end of the speech, she said this: "So all we have to do is do our best and keep the Ten Commandments." Is that all we have to do? What if we don't keep them? What if we can't keep them, which we can't? Because none of us can perfectly keep any of the commandments. That can't be all that we have to do. We can never attain to God's perfect standard of holiness. This is not a new issue. It's been around for a long time. It's an issue Jesus had to deal with in his day. Sometimes he taught truth in settings like sermons on a mountain or on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. But this time he teaches some profound truth in the process of experiencing two main events, two occurrences that we're going to be studying this morning. What does it really mean to have a right relationship with God? He uses teachable moments to teach powerful truths. In verse 13, we begin reading the first story. Interestingly enough, Pastor Sonny, it was about children. Verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever received the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." It was not unusual in this period of history for Jewish parents to want rabbis, teachers, to touch their children and pray a prayer of blessing over them. These people had been around Jesus enough to know that they loved who he was, they trusted who he was, and they trusted his teaching. And so they came to Jesus just wanting him to touch their children and pray a prayer of blessing on them. But the disciples didn't like that. They stopped them and said, "You may not do that." I don't think they even said it that nicely. They just simply said they could not do it. The disciples, it says, rebuked them, rebuked the parents, rebuked any others who were bringing those children. And Jesus, when he heard what was going on and saw what was going on, we see his response. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That word means much grieved. He was deeply grieved. The disciples had just rebuked the parents. Now Jesus rebukes the disciples. And he said to them in verse 14, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Jesus makes it very clear here, children are valuable. Children are worth our time. Children are worth stopping for. Children are worth even stopping for when we're in a situation where we're dealing with adults. There are times where we need to take time for the children. Jesus modeled that. He modeled his love and appreciation for children. Children are not a minimized part of society. They're an important part of society, and they were somewhat minimized in this culture. So he kind of makes that clear, but also he uses this opportunity, and I think even more importantly, to teach something about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it's kind of a hard thing to describe sometimes, but it involves trusting in Christ as Savior. But it also involves not just that. It's not just about the sweet by and by. The kingdom of God is about living God's way now, right now on earth. And it's interesting that children have something to teach us about the kingdom of God, about how to have a right relationship with God. Jesus is so forceful here that he even says in verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." You won't even enter God's kingdom. You can't be saved. You can't live according to God's way if you don't enter the kingdom like a child. You won't even enter it at all if you do not respond like a child. So it's interesting that he says, if you receive the kingdom of God like a child. Now, I've been thinking about that. What is that attitude? I think it's talking about dependence and trust. Think about a small child. When an infant is born, a newborn baby's born, what can they do for themselves? Basically nothing. They can cry, they can move a little bit, and they can fill their diaper. That's about it, and that's not terribly helpful. So Jesus is making that strong point. Children are dependent on others to take care of them. As a matter of fact, they begin helpless. There is nothing a newborn baby can do for itself. It needs to have someone else take care of itself. In a sense, a baby has to trust someone else to do what he could never do for himself, what he or she could never do for himself. Correct? Isn't that what a baby has to do? A little baby? And Jesus is making that point. He's wanting his disciples and others gathered around who were listening to this to understand that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to have a right relationship with God, it's not about your performance. It's about your trust. It's about trusting in someone else to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And then he just kind of models his heart for children by taking them in his arms and doing exactly what those parents wanted him to do. He held them in his arms and he gave them his blessing. The kingdom of God. He's just talked about it as it relates to children, and now he begins to talk about it in another story. And these stories are connected. Verse 17 says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So a man runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees before him, We're told that Jesus was setting out on a journey. We believe that's probably the journey toward Jerusalem, where he will soon be crucified. He's on his way to the cross, but on the way to the cross, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked Jesus a question. Now, this man is described in the other Gospels as being very wealthy, and he was a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. So you can just picture this man coming up, and I think when he came to Jesus, he was really sincere. He'd been struggling. He didn't have answers to everything that he wanted answers to, so he came up and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's interesting that he says, "What shall I do?" Really, what he's asking is, how can I earn eternal life? And it's interesting, Jesus did not answer his question right away. The first thing Jesus did was to talk about something else that the man had brought up. He says in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Because the man had said to him, "Good teacher." "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus here is not denying that he is good. He is God, so he is good. What he wanted this man to understand from the very beginning of their conversation is that only God is truly good. Only God is good enough. This man was just flippantly using a word, good teacher. And Jesus wants him to understand God sets the standard of goodness. He's the only one who's truly good. And to help him understand that, Jesus referred him to some of the commandments. The man had said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said, "You want a list? I'll give you a list." Verse 19, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Jesus had just made it very clear that only God is good. And so he gives this man a short list of commands. And what does the man say? "I'm good." At that point, I think if I were Jesus, I would have been totally flustered. I would have thought, this man just does not get it. But that's not the first response we see from Jesus. What's the first response we see? Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." This man thought he had it made. He hadn't murdered anyone, hadn't been unfaithful to his wife, hadn't stolen anything, hadn't lied, hadn't defrauded anyone, honored his father and mother. And Jesus is making it clear, you're not good. And he points his finger at an area where this man wasn't good at all. He may have done so-so with those other commands, but this one, not good at all. It's interesting that he tells him to do some specific things. He says, "One thing you lack." He wanted to get to the heart of the problem. "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor." Remember, this man was very rich. And he says, "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So here's what I want you to do, Jesus said. "Just sell everything you have." Think about that, what that would be like for you to sell everything you have. "Give it to the poor and follow me. Put your riches in heaven, not on earth. Put your riches in heaven and follow me." And that's a challenge. And I think we need to understand this. Jesus doesn't ask that of everyone. He's not telling all of us today to leave and tomorrow morning to liquidate everything we own and give to the poor. He's not asking us to do that. But he asked this man to do that because he knew where this man's point of pride was and his point of need was. And he wanted the man to see that clearly. And so he wanted this man to think through even some other commands, because if you think about the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment in Exodus 20? In the list of the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. It goes on to say, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. This man had an idol, I-D-O-L problem. He loved his stuff. He loved his wealth. He loved his possessions. In Matthew 23, there was a time when someone came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? Do you remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the vertical relationship with God. There's the horizontal relationship with other people. Jesus said that summarizes the commandments. It's a great summary. Loving God, loving others. This man loved his wealth more than he loved either of those things. He didn't love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And he didn't love his neighbor as himself. So instead of getting rid of his idol, we read some of the saddest words in the New Testament, verse 22. But at these words, that rich young ruler, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This man had a huge problem. He wanted to somehow perform to get in a right relationship with God, and he thought he was able to pull it off. Initially, even when given a list of commandments, he thought he could. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, you don't even come close. You're not good. And to get to the heart root of his sin, he demanded this man and commanded this man just to simply give up everything and follow me. Jesus is enough. He wanted that man to understand that. Jesus alone is enough. And it just broke his heart for that man at that moment to turn his back and walk away. Jesus, I'm sure his heart was breaking because we've already been told he loved this man. Let me just encourage you with this. If you're here today and you're still in the process of figuring out this whole eternal life thing, and you're not sure you have eternal life, and you're trying to wrestle with all that and figure it out, let me just tell you, Jesus loves you. He really wants you to understand how to have eternal, and he wants you to embrace the truth. He will not force you, but he is longing for you to do that. He loves those who struggle through this kind of question. You know, this man needed to understand he wasn't good enough, so Jesus gave him a few commands and then added some commands to that. You see, some people think the Ten Commandments, as my classmate did back in eighth grade, your Ten Commandments is what gets you in a right relationship with God. It's not what gets you in a right relationship with God. The law points out our how far we fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. The law gets us to the point where we say, I can't save myself. I can't perform for this eternal life. I have to trust in someone bigger than myself to do for me what I could never do for myself. So I'm going to trust in Jesus to save me. That's the important truth that's being taught here. Galatians 3:24 says, the law, speaking of the Old Testament law, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. God's commandments were never given to us to save us. They were given to us to bring us to the point of realizing we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And Jesus tried to bring this man to the point of understanding that, but the man walked away. And I can only imagine the heartache of Jesus as Jesus watched that man walk away. But he also knew this was a teachable moment for the disciples. And there was more that he wanted them to learn about the kingdom of God. And so he taught them. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, I kind of like that. He kind of took time. I wonder if his eyes didn't rest on every one of the 12 disciples. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." How hard is it for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God? Extremely hard. Why is it hard? Because people who have a lot of money feel pretty self-sufficient. They feel like they're pretty well set. They have a false sense of security. And sometimes we read passages like this and we think, well, those are wealthy people. That really doesn't apply to me. But I think we need to understand that compared to 98% of the world, every one of us in this room is wealthy. We have more riches than most people throughout history ever had. It has been said that today most Americans live more like a king than kings did 500 years ago. We are amazingly wealthy compared to everyone else in the world and compared to everyone else throughout history. We're in the wealthy category. And sometimes we see wealth as a blessing, and that's why the disciples were kind of confused by this, because oftentimes you look back in the Old Testament and you see material blessing associated with God's blessing. And a lot of the Jewish people thought, well, if you're blessed by God, you're rich. That shows you're blessed by God. And that's true, but they thought everyone was okay because they were wealthy, and that was not the case. Jesus is actually saying here wealth can be a curse because it can keep you from the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 25, Jesus went on. I don't remember if we read these, but let's read them again since I can't remember. He said in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now, you may have heard this explanation, and I heard this as a young boy growing up, this explanation about the eye of the needle. You may have heard the explanation that some people have said, well, in the walls of Jerusalem, there was a small opening called the eye of the needle. And a camel could go through that little opening, but to do that, the camel had to be on its knees. And you could somehow get through that opening with a lot of pushing and shoving and pulling and grunting and maybe even a little cursing. You could get that camel into the city. That has sometimes been taught. And some people would even go as far to say, and see, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God just like the camel, you have to enter the kingdom of God on your knees. I don't think that's what's being said here at all. For one thing, There's nothing in history that indicates there was ever such an opening. No clear statement in history that there was. The second thing is, if you had a camel or a group of camels, the sensible thing to do is, if you need to get into the city, is find a gate where you can just walk through. And in Jerusalem, the gates are not all that far apart, so if it's crowded at one, just go to another one. I don't think that's what's being taught at all here. And I especially don't believe it because of the response of the disciples. What did the disciples say when Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom"? Does it say they responded by saying, "Boy, that would be tough"? No. How did they respond? More astonished. They were astonished when Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, because they thought wealth was a sign of God's blessing and guaranteeing of good things eternally. But now, first time it was just kind of amazed or astonished. The second time, they were more astonished. They were flabbergasted. And what did they say? "Then who can be saved?" They really believed that Jesus was talking about an impossible situation. They pictured in their mind a full-size camel, humps and all, being shoved through a hand needle. That's what they pictured. "Then who can be saved?" They knew no human being could make it happen. But notice the response of Jesus in verse 27. Looking at them, he said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Jesus is reaffirming once again that with God, he can do things for people that no one else can do. Being saved and entering the kingdom of God is something no human can accomplish. You see, the rich young ruler had asked the wrong question. What can I do to gain eternal life? It's the wrong question. As a matter of fact, it's extremely hard to answer, because there's nothing we can do to gain eternal life other than trust and believe in the one who did everything for us. That's why childlike faith is so important. A child trusts in someone else to do for him what he can't do for himself, and we're to do the same thing. The rich young ruler had an idolatry problem. He was not willing to give up his possessions and follow Jesus, but the disciples had been willing to do that, and Peter picked up on that. He was kind of saying, "Jesus, we did what this guy wouldn't do." So he says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus acknowledged that the disciples had given up a lot for the gospel and for following him, but it would be worth it. They would receive multiplied blessings. Even in this life, there's a lot of discussion over exactly what was meant by all this. Some of the things that the blessings they would enjoy may have been because of their connection with other believers. But it is interesting, in all the list of all the blessings that Jesus listed, he also included persecutions, the very thing he was going to model for them when he went to the cross. But he's really making it clear to these guys, "Listen, guys, you've given up a lot, but it is so worth it." And then he closes with these words, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's turning the way that society viewed everything totally upside down. Society looks around and they see someone like a small child, or they see someone like a disciple of Jesus, and they would say, "They're last." And Jesus is saying, in the kingdom, they're first. People would look around and they'd see someone like who is rich and wealthy, has lots of possessions, and the world would say, "They're first." But in the kingdom of God, if they don't follow Jesus, You talk about last, being last. It really matters, and Jesus turns it all upside down. Yes, the disciples had given up a lot, but it was so worth it because there was a day that even though they were viewed as insignificant and last, there's a day where that would no longer be the case. So let me ask you today, does your thinking need to be turned upside down? Do you have a right relationship with God? Do you have eternal life? Have you ever understood that you need to trust in Jesus to do for you what you could never do for yourself, just like a child, just like a small infant? Have you really trusted in Jesus, or are you still trying to do like that rich young ruler and saying, what do I need to do? Just give me a list. It's possible for you to be that close to Jesus and to turn and walk away. And that would be the most tragic ending to the story you could ever imagine. The message of this passage is very clear. We can enter the kingdom of God and gain eternal life by stopping the effort to perform for it and receiving it like a child. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. Remember the words of Jesus. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things, and may I add, including your salvation, are possible with God. Is your trust in the right place? Let's pray. Father, you know each one of our hearts. You know what we are resting in to try to have a right relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room here this morning that has never come to the point of understanding they have eternal life, not through performance, but through trust in Jesus, that today they would receive that free gift of eternal life. Perhaps, as I've just prayed, that describes you. And if it does, I would invite you silently, right where you sit, to pray silently something like this. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I'm hopelessly lost. I cannot perform to have a right relationship with you. But today, like a child, I put my trust in Jesus, who died and rose again for me. And I believe in his sacrifice for my sins. And I accept that free gift of eternal life that is offered to me today. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Help me to live a life that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen.